Here in our passage of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is the Lord's address here on the mountain. We typically describe Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as being the Sermon on the Mount. And like most sermons, Jesus really ends the sermon with an invitation, if you will, an encouragement for them to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Here in this passage in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about two gates that one can enter in. There is a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. He talks about two ways upon which we can travel. There is the way that is broad, or there is the way that is difficult or confining. And there are ultimately two destinations that man can choose. There's the way of destruction, or there is the way of life. Now that broad way, the way that is the gate that is wide and the way that is broad that leads to destruction, is a way that the Lord said is frequently traveled. In fact, there are many that find it. But with regard to that narrow gate and to that difficult way that leads to life, Jesus said there are few who find it. And it's really that phrase that's found at the end of verse 14 that I want to talk about with you for a few moments this morning. There are few who find it. That is, Jesus observes that when it comes to serving the Lord, those that serve the Lord are few. Those that are going to be on that way that leads to life are going to be few. When I think about this statement that there are few that find it, I am reminded, first of all, of the fact that it has always been that way. You know, sometimes we look at our day and our time and we think, well, our time is just more difficult and it's harder than any other time. You know, you look around us and so few people are serving the Lord. So few people seem to be concerned about what is right and what is wrong. But do you realize that when it comes to the few serving the Lord, that it has always been that way? It has been that way since the days of Noah. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we read about the days of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible tells us that the thoughts and the intents of men's heart were evil continually. Look at what the Lord observed in verse 5 and verse 6. As he looked at the world of Noah's day, it said, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looks at the world in which Noah lived, and he said that the only thing men seem to think about is doing what's wrong. Doing what is corrupt and what is wicked. In fact, it grieved him so that he wiped out all of the world with the exception of Noah and his family. In verses 8 and verse 9 of this same chapter, it said, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Here we read about Genesis chapter 6 and this righteous Noah. But you know, righteous Noah was among the few. He wasn't in the majority. In fact, in describing those events in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, he said, "In which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." He uses that as a jumping off point to talk about how we're saved by baptism. But he said that there were few that were saved. And Noah was saved because the Bible tells us in the rest of Genesis chapter 6 how he built the ark in accordance with the Lord's commands and got on that ark. Hebrews chapter 11 will tell us that by faith Noah moved with godly fear to the repairing of that ark. I ask you, if you lived in the days of Noah, would you have had the faith that it took to stand for what's right even though you would have been among the few? See, there are few that find it, but there were few that found it in the days of Noah. It has always been that way. And we see that when we look at Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. And you see the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're first introduced to the city of Sodom in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. Do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 13? Where the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot were arguing with one another about the land they were using for their livestock. And Abraham came to Lot and told him, you know, this shouldn't be. We're family. You choose whatever part you want to choose and I'll go in the other direction. And Lot looked out and he saw the well-watered plains that reached out towards Sodom, and he chose that land. But as he chooses that land, the statement is made in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13. Genesis 13 and verse 13 concerning the city of Sodom, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. That's the kind of city Sodom was. When Genesis chapter 18, the Lord had had enough of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he came to Abraham. He said to himself, you know, shall I hide what I'm doing from Abraham? I'm going to let Abraham know the decision I have made concerning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he goes to Abraham, the Lord does, and he tells him that the outcry of the city is great, and I'm going to go down and I'm going to act against that outcry, and I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham said, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Are you going to destroy the righteous that are there along with the wicked? Suppose you find within that city of Sodom 50 men that are righteous. Will you destroy the city? And the Lord said, if I find 50, I'll not destroy the city. And Abraham said, well, what if there are five less than that? This is not an exact quote from Genesis chapter 18. But if you find five less, if you find 45 righteous men, are you going to destroy it for five less than 50? And the Lord said, no, if I find 45 righteous men, I'll not destroy the city. And Abraham said, well, what about 40? What about 30? And he said, Lord, I'm going to speak to you one more time. What about 20? And then finally one more time, he said, if there are 10 righteous people that are found within that city, will you destroy it? And the Lord said, if I find 10 people within the city of Sodom that are righteous, I'll not destroy the city. Well, Genesis chapter 19, the very next chapter, records the destruction of the city of Sodom. I don't know what the population of Sodom was, but I tell you what I do know is that among the city of Sodom, there are only 4 people that were saved. There are only 4 people that exited that city, and that was Lot and his wife and his daughters. And even among those 3, among those 4, Lot perhaps is the only one that could be described as righteous. He is described that way in the book of 2 Peter. But his wife looks back and turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters, just a few days later, get him drunk and lie with him in order to conceive children by where he could have a seed. But my point is this. When we think about Genesis chapter 7 and the fact that the Bible said there are a few that find it, it has always been that way. It was that way in the days of Noah. It was that way in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was that way in the days of Joshua and Caleb. You go to the Bible in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And you read the report of these spies that were sent into the land to spy out the land of Canaan. And the spies, 12, one from each tribe, was sent out. And they came back and they gave their report. And the report of the men, the report of Caleb, maybe I should say first of all in verse 30, and Joshua's, let us go up at once and take possession of it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and the people whom we saw in it are great stature. Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They come back, these 12 men, on this report, and 2 men say, we can go in and we can conquer the land, and the 10 say, they've got us overpowered. We are like grasshoppers. That's how we view ourselves when we look at them. That's how they view us when we look at them. There's no way we're going to be able to conquer. I wonder if I'd been in President Numbers chapter 13 and 14, would I have been among the few? would I have been among the many? What if I had the courage to stand up against the majority of the spies, if I had been there with Joshua and Caleb, or would I have gone along with the crowd? What would you have done in Numbers chapter 13? But that's not even the end of the story. Come on into chapter 14, and it tells us that Joshua and Caleb, after the crowd had been agitated by what they heard from these 10 spies, it said that Joshua in verse 6, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are bread, they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Look at the very next verse. "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. Not only were Joshua and Caleb among the few when it came to being among the spies, but when it came to the people, it said all the people picked up stones to stone them. They were among the few. Now, if you read the rest of Numbers chapter 14 and verse 15, chapter 15, God said that among that generation that was 20 years old and older, they were going to die in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb, because they were men of a different spirit that wholly followed the Lord, would they get to enter into the promised land. But see, there are few that find it. But then again, it's always been that way. It was that way in the days of Noah. It was that way in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was that way in the days of Joshua and Caleb. In the days of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. You read about the confrontation with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And when you read about that, you've got 400 prophets of Baal versus one prophet of God. And a bunch of cowardly people standing by, unwilling to make a decision. Tell you what you learn in 1 Kings chapter 18, the very point that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, and that is, there are few who find it. There are few among those that serve the Lord. And then you come over into chapter 19. Chapter 19, and Elijah has won the battle, and he's sort of lamenting how he's being treated and wishes he could die, and the Lord had to appear to him and encourage him. And when the Lord appeared to encourage him in chapter 19, verse 18, he said, "There are 7,000, or I have reserved for myself 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal." Now, 7,000, I think, is a symbolic number in that passage. It represents the full number of God's people. But I think it also represents the fact that among those that were serving the Lord, even among Israel, there were few. In fact, do you know that when the Apostle Paul makes application of that in Romans chapter 11 in verses 4 and verse 5, he points out how Elijah said that there were more than 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. And he said, listen, even so now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You know what a remnant is? A remnant is a small portion, isn't it? You know, you might think about a remnant of fabric or something like that. If somebody was, but it's just a small piece. And when the 7,000 is quoted in Romans chapter 11, Paul said, like there was a remnant there, there's a remnant now. What's he saying? There are few that find it. God's people have always been among the few. There are few among the people of Israel that were faithful. We didn't get to Isaiah 10 this morning in our study like I'd hoped. But you look at Isaiah chapter 10, and Isaiah 10 points about the remnant, quoted in the book of Romans chapter 9 and 27 and 20, a remnant among the people of God. Few there be that find it. And then we come to the New Testament. Not only do we have all those passages in the Old Testament that really support what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7, that there are few that find it, we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we read statements like Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. 22 and in verse 14 said that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. He'd been just related that parable of the wedding feast, and the invitation had gone out to a number of individuals. In fact, the first recipients decided not to come. But you know why many were called, few actually attended that wedding feast. Jesus said, many are called by the gospel, I believe is the point, but few are actually among those that accept the call. Or what about the passage that's found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15? You know, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, it talks about after 3 years of preaching the gospel, 3 years of the apostles and the Lord's work, in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 15, this is what we read. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. You think about those that are present in Acts chapter 1, and the number, the 120. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we read about, then that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. I'm afraid sometimes we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we think 3,000. We think, wow, what a number. And it certainly was impressive to them to 3,000 obeyed the gospel on that occasion. But do you know how many people were present in the city of Jerusalem? Do you know that you had devout men from every nation under heaven that had filled the city? That saw the same things that those 3,000 saw on the day of Pentecost, and yet only that small portion of the thousands that were present obeyed the gospel. And writing to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, and in verse 4, the Lord would say, even among those there were few, there were even, I have reserved for myself a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. In the city of Sardis, you know how many were serving the Lord? There were few. My point is this. When we look at this statement, there are few that find it. It should not surprise us because it has always been that way. But I want you to notice that there are few that find it in spite of some things. We think about that there are few that are on the narrow road or few that are serving the Lord. I want to say there are few in spite of the fact that God has shown His grace toward all men. That is, there are a few that are on it in spite of the fact that anybody could be on that narrow way if they wanted to be. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 is the passage I have here. Titus 2 and verse 11 is really what we should be looking at. Titus chapter 2, when he said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. That is, the grace of God that brings salvation is available to every one. Some translations say in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. What does that mean? It means that God's grace is available to each and every one. Anybody could be on that narrow road. So there are few on the narrow road in spite of the fact that God has shown His grace toward all men. And let me just say this morning, if you are among those that when we look at those two ways, that you're on that way that leads to destruction, you're on that way that leads to destruction, you're among the many in spite of the fact that God has shown His grace towards you. Not only are you on the broad way in spite of the fact that God has shown His grace toward all men, there are few on that narrow way in spite of the fact that God wants all men to be saved. You know, the Bible very clearly teaches us that God desires the salvation of all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul had been writing to Timothy about prayer. And he said in verse 4, with regard to God, that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3 said, this is our good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, the Apostle Peter talks about the second coming of Christ. And he said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are a few on the narrow road in spite of the fact that God has extended His grace unto all men. In spite of the fact that God wants them to be saved and has done everything He can to secure their salvation for them. If you're on the way that leads to destruction, if you're among the many instead of the few, you're on that road in spite of the fact that Jesus died for all men. You know, so many people have the idea that Jesus died for only the select few. It's what we call limited atonement in the points of Calvinism. But it is completely foreign to God's Word. The Bible just very clearly teaches us that Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9 said, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God," there's the grace we talked about in the first point, "that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Who did he die for? He died for everyone. Even those many that are on the road that leads to destruction, Jesus died for them. And so they're on the road in spite of the fact that Jesus died for them. John 3 and verse 16 said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He loved the world. There are few in spite of the fact that God has shown his grace toward all men, that God wants all men to be saved, and that Jesus died for all men. And let me say that there are few on that narrow road in spite of the fact that it does not require something that is difficult or impossible. It doesn't require something beyond their capability. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I believe, is making the point that Israel is responsible for their own rejection. You can look at the book of Romans, and if you would think about chapters 9 and 10 and 11 sort of together, Romans chapter 9 has pointed out that Israel had been rejected. That God, if you remember, and the Gentiles had been accepted. He had used the illustration there, that God was just in rejecting them, because like the potter can do with what he wants to with the clay, God has that power. But in chapter 9, after establishing the fact that God had rejected Israel, in chapter 10, he points out that they were responsible for their own rejection. Now here's what I want you to notice. Listen to what he said. First of all, beginning at verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." If we look at being righteous by the law of Moses, it required perfect obedience. The man that did those things, that is perfectly did those things, that's the point, is the one that lived by them. What that meant is you and I both have failed, because Romans 1, 2, and 3 points out we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he points out in the very next verse, "But the righteousness of faith," that is the righteousness that is available through the gospel by faith, "speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." That is, here's what it's asking. The righteous of faith is not saying, here's what you've got to do. You've got to go up to above and you've got to bring Christ back down. Well, if that's what was required of you and me, you know what? It'd be impossible, wouldn't it? What if the requirements were we had to go down to the deep and bring Christ back up from the dead? That's an impossibility. It's something beyond my capability and your capability. But he said the righteousness of faith doesn't speak in that way. That's not what it requires. Look at the next verse. "But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." What he said, it doesn't require us to go somewhere and do something we can't do. Where is it? It's right there available. It's in the word that you heard preached. And then he goes on and he talks about the belief and the confession that's necessary, and makes the point in verse 11 that whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's his point in Romans chapter 10? His point in Romans chapter 10 is that Israel had nobody to blame but themselves for being lost. God had presented the gospel. It was right there, if you will, at their very fingertips. All they had to do was accept it and believe it and obey it. But the point that was being made to those Jews in Romans chapter 10 can be made to you and I as well. If I'm on that road that leads to destruction, if I'm not on the road that leads to life, if I'm not among the few, then I have nobody to blame but myself. I can't blame the Lord because He, in His grace, extended salvation to all men. Because He sent His Son to die for all men. Because the word of faith which we preach, Paul, it's right there available to all if they will accept it and obey it. And so there are few on the narrow road in spite of the fact that it does not require something beyond their capabilities. But what does that mean to me? If there are few that find it, then what does that mean? Well, let me say, first of all, if that's true, that there are few that find it, then I can't go by the majority. When I think about that statement that's made at the end of Matthew chapter 7 in verse 14, there are few that find it. If that is true, and it is true, it's always been true, then I can't go by the majority. You know, so many people put great stock in numbers. We're in the midst of a political season, for those that haven't realized that. And you know, one of the things about a political season is there's polls of every kind that are taken to figure out, you know, where do the numbers lie and how many people support this and how many people support that. Who's going to vote for this candidate versus the other? And sometimes people put a great deal of stock in where's the majority lie. And that may be important in some realms, but I want to tell you, when it comes to doing what's right and it comes to the Lord, you can't go by the numbers. You can't go by the majority. That's why in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, Exodus the 23rd chapter, and in verse 2, Moses warned the people, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." Don't follow the crowd. Specifically, I think he's talking about in the area of justice. In other words, if you can imagine that we're on a jury, and that's sort of what Moses is warning about, and we take the vote, and you know what's right, but everybody else goes in one direction. He said, you don't just follow the crowd to do what's wrong. You do what's right. You don't go against the numbers to pervert justice. But we need to understand we can't go with the crowd or the numbers when it comes to determining what is right and what is wrong. Noah and Joshua and Caleb and Elijah were all in the minority. And it doesn't matter where the numbers fall. And yet sometimes I think even among God's people, we lose sight of that fact. I've had people tell me, you know, more people agree with me. Well, that may mean you're right, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're right. I mean, you may be right and more people may agree with you than may agree with me on something. But I tell you what, the fact that there are more doesn't mean that's right, does it? Think about Noah and Joshua and Caleb. They were all in the minority. And we have to remember that regardless of the numbers, we are in the majority when we are on God's side. Regardless of where people may stand, we really are in the majority if God's on our side. I have two passages on the chart. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 7. And it's when Hezekiah, we'd read about this passage just a few weeks ago in our study, but here they've got the great army of Sennacherib that is gathered against Jerusalem. Has got the army surrounded. We said we didn't know how big the army was, but we know 185,000 people died of the army. So 200,000 plus in that army. And they've sent out word by the messenger that don't let Hezekiah fool you. You know, you're going to fall just like Israel, and you're going to fall just like all these other nations. But Hezekiah encouraged the people and told them not to be discouraged, for there are more with us than there are with them. What did Hezekiah mean? He meant the Lord's on our side. That's what Elisha had to show his servant in the other passages, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, when the army came and the servant was scared to death. And he said, don't worry about it. We've got more on our side than on their side. And his eyes were open and he saw the hills all around for us. What we have to understand is we can't go by the numbers, but we have to understand that we really have more with us than they have with them when God is on our side. But I tell you what else it means to me. If there are a few that find it, then I need to take heed to myself. If there are a few that are on that narrow road, if it is a road that is infrequently traveled, then I need to take heed to myself. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 24, there was a man that came to Jesus and he said, Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few that are going to make it to heaven? Are there few on that road that leads to life? It must have been something Jesus said that caused him to think, you know what? There are going to be few people that are actually saved. And Jesus' answer to him was, strive to enter the narrow gate. You know, there is in what we call in language the implied you. Sometimes in a statement, you know, when you go to, you know, you may look at somebody and say, clean your room. If you're talking to them, the you is implied in that. So I think we have in this case what we may call an implied you. In other words, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he looks at them and said to them, you strive to enter the narrow gate. What's he saying? I think what he's saying is, yes, there are going to be few that are finding it. It's a narrow gate. So you strive, you agonize, you labor, you work. You see, if there are few that are saved, what it means is there's work for me to do. It means I need to take heed to myself that I'm striving and agonizing to be on that road. That's why the Apostle Paul would write to the young preacher Timothy and tell him to take heed unto himself and to his doctrine. Why? Because he wanted to be sure he's on the narrow road. The Apostle Paul would say in writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 24 to 27, he talked to the illustration of a run, and we find some of those words of agonizing and striving even in that passage. But do you know what he said at the very end of that section, 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the very end of that chapter, he said, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or become a castaway. What Paul said is, I run in such a way that to obtain it, but you know what? I have to constantly keep an eye on myself. And I tell you, if there are few that are on the narrow road, then I need to take heed to myself. I need to strive. I need to agonize to be sure that I am one of those that's on the that are among the few. But tell you what else it means. It means most people will be lost. If there are a few that are saved, the counterpart to that is that most people are going to be lost. Many go in by it, Matthew 7 and verse 13. Now what does that mean to me? If many people are going to be lost, what does that mean? Well, let me say, first of all, it means to me that I shouldn't be surprised when most people reject the gospel. See, it's so very easy for us to get discouraged when we try to share the gospel with someone else. Have you ever extended an invitation for somebody to come to services and then you're just immediately rebuffed? They're not interested at all. Or you try to share the gospel with someone and they have no interest. And it discourages us. But brethren, that shouldn't surprise us, because remember, there are few that find it. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus told his disciples, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him that sent me. He's talking to the apostles there, but I think the point is well made. If we're teaching the gospel of Christ and somebody rejects us, really who they've rejected is the Lord. But then the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, most people will. Therefore, we shouldn't get discouraged when most of those that we teach don't respond to obedience. Don't give up looking for the few. You know, there used to be the Marine Corps advertisement, we're looking for a few good men. In reality, when we teach and preach the gospel, isn't that what we're doing? You know, no matter how we try to teach the gospel, whether it's by radio or by television or by writing or by knocking on doors, you know what we're looking for? We're looking for the few. We're never going to convert the world. There are few that find it, but we should never give up looking for that few. And we should not be overly discouraged when they reject the gospel, because after all, most will be lost. And I tell you, when I get discouraged, I think about poor Noah. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 is described as a preacher of righteousness who after 120 years was not able to win a single convert besides his own family. And yet, wouldn't it be great to be the success that Noah was when it comes to his preaching, when it comes to his teaching, and when it comes to living right? I tell you, if there are few that find it, then most will be lost. But I tell you what else that means. It means if there are few that find it, that means there's a lot of work for us to do. It means there's a lot of work to do, because there are few that find it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 to verse 38, said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It was true then, and it's true now, That if there are a few that find it, the laborers are few. When you think about the city of Jonesboro or the whatever city you live in, I don't know how many faithful Christians there are in Jonesboro. But I tell you what, I do know that if you look at the number of Christians versus the population of the city, there are a few who have found it. And that means there's a lot of work to do. There are a few laborers for the work that needs to be done. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And if we don't do the work, then who will? So there's work for me to do. And there's work for you to do in trying to teach your friends and your neighbors, trying to teach your family members the gospel. There's a lot of work to do. Why? Because there are few people to do that work. And in contrast to that, there are a lot of people that need the gospel. If there are few that have found it, then not only does that mean that there are few to work, it means there are a lot that need to hear the gospel. And a lot need to hear the gospel preached. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to verse 16, Jesus said, "Go teach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And in Luke chapter 5, Jesus made the statement that those that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. The point is simply this. There are people that are sick in sin. We saw the description of sickness this morning from Isaiah chapter 1. They need the message of the great physician. They need to hear the gospel preached. There's lots of work to do. So when I think about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, there are few that find it. I'm reminded, first of all, of the fact that it's always been that way. From the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah to the days of Elijah or Joshua and Caleb and the days of Elijah and into the New Testament, and even now, there are few that find it. And if what Jesus said is true, and what Jesus said is always true, in Matthew 7, verse 14, if this world stands another 1,000 or 2,000 or 10,000 years, I believe there'll still be few that find it. But I tell you, there are few that find it, in spite of the fact that God has done everything He can to secure man's salvation. In spite of the fact that His grace is extended to all, Jesus died for all, the gospel has been preached to all, or is available at least to all, and in spite of the fact that it doesn't require something beyond our capabilities, it's right there at our fingertips. There are still a few that find it. And what that means to me is that I need to strive to enter the narrow gate. What it means to me is I can't go by the numbers. What it means to me is that there's a lot of work for me to do. And what it means is that most people will be lost. Get your sample count. We began the lesson by looking at Matthew chapter 7. We pointed out that there are two gates, there are two ways, and there's two destinations. My question for you this morning is, which way are you on? If you're on that narrow way that leads to life, that continue to strive and continue to agonize, continue to labor so that home can be yours someday. But if you're looking at yourself this morning and you say, I'm on that wide road that's frequently traveled, don't leave here this morning still on that same path. You can change and you can get on that narrow way before you leave here. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. Do you believe in the Lord? Do you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was raised from the dead? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? You're willing to do that, your sins will be washed away. Then serve the Lord faithfully and heaven can be yours. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away. You got back on the wide way after you was once on the narrow. But you can make corrections this morning in your life. If you've sinned in a public way, acknowledge that sin publicly and we'll pray with you and for you for God to forgive you, and He will. And you can go home this afternoon with the thought that you're on the way that leads to life. No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity this morning. Please respond right now. Together we stand and we sing.